Thank you, Rob, for leading worship and for praying. So encouraging. Rob mentioned that this is a place for broken sinners, which is so true. Charlie and I are feeling a little broken as Cardinals fans. We went to see them in Kansas City yesterday. It was not a good day. But if you're a Royals fan, it was wonderful. But so good to know that in the ups and downs of life, whether our team wins or loses, God is sovereign, he's in control, and he loves us. And so I don't know how you come to this place this morning. Maybe it's been a great week where either your team won, you're excited about the Olympics, and your people won, or whatever it is. Or maybe it's been a week of defeat where it seems like everybody you wanted to, or maybe you needed to win and you didn't. We can come before the Lord and worship no matter how our heart is, right? And no matter what we're going through, and know that he is constant. And we're going to see that constancy and sovereignty in this passage this morning here in Isaiah 43. As we continue our highlight reel in Isaiah, as I've been calling it. Isaiah is a big book, so we're not going over every verse and chapter in the whole book, but we're kind of landing and then summarizing, taking a landing and summarizing. And this morning we're landing on Isaiah 43. Last week we were in Isaiah 40, where we saw comfort for God's people as he comes with might and power. We saw how he is a good shepherd. So there was that contrast. He's mighty in power, but yet he's intimate. And he carries us in our arms. Just an amazing contrast there of the character, both being true of God. We also heard how God and his word alone will stand forever. One of those verses, you know, the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Just an awesome verse there. And so it brings us comfort as we come to hear his word, his eternal word, that this is the one thing that will never change. In the midst of judgment, this is what Isaiah has been all about. In the first 39 chapters, it's been all about how they have been disobedient and God took them into exile into Babylon. This is Judah, the southern kingdom. It can get a little bit confusing in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when you'll hear the words Israel, Judah, in both of them. But basically, Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And at different times, they were a part of the split kingdom and taken into exile for their sin. But yet, the tone changes in Isaiah 40. There's this hope that comes in the midst of judgment, that God is promising to bring a suffering Savior to redeem us. And so Isaiah 43 is part of this shift that we're seeing in tone. There's hope in the midst of this judgment. And before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord, we pray and know that many of us here this morning, what we need the most is hope. Many or some here are facing difficult things in life. We all are in various ways and degrees. And so we need hope. We need to know that you are alive and working, doing a new thing. And I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit, that you would accomplish that for your people, for us this morning, that we would know your hope and that hope eternal that we have in you. Fill us with that hope this morning, Lord, as we look to your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a scenario for you that I was in many times as a student. I know with back to school coming, students, you're going to be in this place again. You've had a break from it for the summer. But basically, the pressure is on. You're sitting at your desk or table, and you're waiting for those words of your teacher. Turn your papers over and begin. I know we're in a digital age now, so maybe some of it is done on the iPad or computer. It's kind of a different world from when I was in school. But it's this idea that you're waiting for the test. And I have lots of, anxious thoughts that come to mind. When I even think about that as a student over the years and even in seminary, as you've studied for hours, you put your all into something, you're hoping you could just retain that information. You're going to be judged, you know, in a very small window of time of what you put your heart and soul into for a long time. So there's that pressure. I don't know if you're a good test taker. Tests have always brought me anxiety. And then there's some of you that there are the ones that are the first ones done. That always blew my mind, the ones who are done with their test, you know, in like 10 or 15 minutes, and I'm still laboring away. But I don't know how that is for you, the anxiousness that being tested or evaluated brings you. I'm thinking about the Olympics. How many athletes, I know the Olympics are coming to an end, the closing ceremonies tonight, but how many athletes have trained for years, 4 years at least, many for a lot longer, to be in the Olympics in their field, and the test is about to begin. They're crouched down at the starting line. And it, all the time and the work and the blood, sweat, and tears that they put into, they're going to be evaluated in like 20 seconds, right? Depending how long the event is. It all comes down to that one moment when you're waiting for that, they're waiting for that starting gun to go off. They're going to be ranked by their performance. Nothing more, nothing less than that one small moment of time. It's enough to make the strongest person weak in the knees, right? You put yourself in their place as they're there at that moment. And it's exciting. It's challenging. Now, we tend to gravitate toward the success stories like Simone Biles, Katie Ledecky, fill in the blank, right, of all the athletes that have been triumphant. And that's awesome, right? These stories are just amazing, and we've watched them in the Olympics as they experience victory. But what about those who fail in that moment? What about the person that's trained for years, and they come in fourth, or fifth, or tenth, and they're filled with feelings of dejection? Is there hope for them in that agony of defeat? Our heart goes out to folks like that, right? They've trained, they've put their all into this, and they didn't come out on top, or at least in the top three for a medal. It's these moments of defeat that test our faith, in a sense, and what we're made of. God's people were in that moment of that agony of defeat. If the Olympics, if we were to judge the story of Judah by the Olympics, they would not have gotten a medal. They've been in rebellion. They've turned their backs on God. They're in exile for their sin. And so they have failed the test big time. And they're sent into exile. And this is where they're at. But in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah shouts out that there is hope for them. There's hope for you and me as we experience defeat. And maybe different various ways in our lives. There's this hope that shines through. Before I do that, before I share more of that hope, I just want to share an observation. The longer that I study the Bible, the more I'm amazed at God's holiness that's there. But I'm also amazed at His grace and His mercy. If you look Old and New Testament, His grace and mercy is just amazing. The fact that He is so long-suffering. He is the God who doesn't leave His people. Yes, they're experiencing the consequences of their sin, right? Just as we do in many different ways. But God does not give up on them. And it's just amazing in all the different ways that we see that, even though God's people fall short so much of the time. But why is this? It's a central theme that we see all throughout Scripture. It's all because of God's covenant faithfulness. The fact that He has made a covenant with His people, and He says, I will not let go of you, even though you mess up, even though you sin, even though I've sent you into exile, I am not going to give up on you, even though you fall short. This is a central theme that we see in Scripture. He's doing all this because He has made a covenant with His people, and He says, I will not give up on you. And if He were to, and we deserve it, right, we would be in trouble. But yet we see this covenant faithfulness over and over and over again. Isaiah 43 serves as a reminder of God's ceaseless love, His unfailing promises, His sovereignty in all things. And so even in the midst of unfaithfulness, God's redeeming grace is promised to His chosen people. So as I share just a couple of four of the different truths that we see here, I want you to think about each one of these for what it means for your life. And apply it, each of these different truths. So we're going to pause each time and make a little room to think about what that truth means for you and me, corporately as a church, small c, New Song, capital C, God's church worldwide, but also for our individual lives as well. And so the first thing I want to share with you that we see here is divine redemption and protection. We see that in verses 1 to 7. Notice in verses 1 to 3 where Rob read, it says, Now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." Amazing verses here of God's divine redemption and protection for his people. Now, I'm going to introduce a term and a concept that maybe you've heard before. Maybe not. It doesn't get talked about a lot, but it's so rich in meaning when you study God's word. It's just everywhere, this theme. And I want to share that with you this morning and how we see it here in this passage. It's the foundation of much of New Testament theology when you look at the redemption that Jesus brought us. And it's a term called the New Exodus. What do I mean by that? The New Exodus. Well, when we read verses 1 to 2, we usually think of it in general terms of redemption and protection. It says, "He created Israel and formed them. I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." I have used this as a call to worship. It's a great call to worship, right? To start our worship service together, to be reminded of God saying, "I am with you. Whatever you go through in this life, I am here. I'm with you." And it certainly applies in that way to us Gentiles as God's people, right? We have been grafted in. And so the words even of the Old Testament apply to us as believers in Christ, this side of the cross. So we can read that in a worship service and know that it's true. It's God saying, "I will be with you." We can apply it certainly in that way in a worship service, and that's good. But the language here originally applies to the exodus of God's people from Egypt. I just want to look at a few of the different phrases that we see. It says, "I have redeemed you." This is language that was used, that was started in the Exodus. We kind of use redemption and "I redeemed you" in the New Testament. But often we forget that the basis of that was the Exodus. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Often, maybe you've heard it said, redemption has that idea of buying back in the slave trade, which, you know, there were servants and slaves in the Old Testament. Certainly we had it. Even though it was wrong in America and worldwide, where you had slaves, where they could be bought back, redeemed. This idea that you were enslaved to something, right? And somebody buys you and redeems you. And that's the language that people at this time in the Old Testament really understood, as this slavery and servanthood was very common. And so redemption meant that somebody got you out of just something that you were enslaved to. And so it's rich in meaning here, "I have redeemed you." But then it says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Those of us who know the story of Exodus, right? He led them out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. An amazing story in Exodus 14. Into the Promised Land. Then he led them across the Jordan River in Joshua 3 and 4. So it's using this language of the waters that the people of God, especially in the Old Testament, would have been very familiar with. They would remember that story of the Red Sea being parted. They would remember walking across the Jordan through the waters, and God was with them as they went into the Promised Land. So you have that theme there of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. But then it says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." It's interesting that deliverance from flames is not as central in the Exodus story. But if you look at the end of chapter 42, it says, "So he poured out," the last verse, "so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, and he did not take it to heart." So here's, there's this language of Israel, God saying the fires of judgment come, right? So immediately, right before chapter 43, there's this language of flames. So maybe that's what it's referring to, even though it's not as overt in the Exodus story. At the end of 42, we see chapter 42, we see it. The Exodus from Egypt was also when God first called Israel his son. In verse 6, it says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." So Isaiah is looking back on the exodus of God's people as a blueprint for what he is going to do in the future. It's really fascinating of all the language that's used that We can maybe read it, but if we don't have that in mind, as is often the case with Scripture, we don't really appreciate it for its full meaning. Now, in the immediate context, God is going to raise up a Persian king, Cyrus, to defeat Babylon. Babylon has the people of Judah and Jerusalem in exile. And God is going to raise up this king to deliver them so they can go back to their original land out of exile, back to Jerusalem. But I think the meaning is much broader as well. Isaiah is pointing toward the time when Jesus is going to lead a new exodus and free us from sin and death and release his people from bondage. So Isaiah, and I think this is really important to remember, Isaiah was crucial for the writers of the New Testament to interpret what Jesus did as a new exodus. So often we don't fully appreciate how much the New Testament writers leaned on the themes of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah and the Exodus. We get so used to the language, right, because we've read it for many years in the New Testament, but we don't often understand how critical these themes are to what Jesus did and the writers of the New Testament. I love what Tim Chester writes. He talks about how this much of this applies to Jesus. He says, Mark's gospel begins with a quote from Isaiah 40, announcing the end of exile. In Isaiah 49, God promised to bind Babylon, the strong man or tyrant, to release his people. And in Mark 3:27, Jesus implies that he will bind Satan, the strong man. That's kind of a fascinating similarity. Jesus commands the sea, just as God did during the Exodus. When his disciples were struggling in a storm, Jesus walked to them on the water. Mark tells us he was about to pass by them when they cried out in terror. And Jesus said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Chester says, in other words, Jesus passed by on the sea to reveal, I am he. Does that sound familiar? Just as the Lord passed by Moses in Exodus chapter 14. And then he talks about, like Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus experiences glory on a mountain when he is transfigured, if you remember that story. And like Moses, Jesus descends from the mountain to find faithlessness. The Passover meal transforms into a meal to celebrate the new exodus through Jesus, our Passover lamb. Throughout the New Testament, he writes, the work of Jesus is described using exodus or new exodus language. The exodus model is behind the New Testament language of redemption. Isaiah is a bridge between the book of Exodus and the New Testament. He takes the language of the old exodus from Egypt and uses it to promise a bigger, better exodus from slavery and death. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. I love these words that he mentions in his book because it just reminds us how this language is used in the New Testament. Isaiah, he says, is a bridge. And I love that kind of thinking of it that way. It's Isaiah is looking back to the original exodus in that language, but then it's bridging, Isaiah's bridging to the New Testament where the writers would make that application. And so Isaiah is kind of a bridge in a sense between the Old and the New Testament. And so the divine redemption and protection that's described here in verse 7, in the first seven verses, is using language of the Exodus to look forward to this grander exile that Jesus is going to bring in the New Testament. And there's these themes all throughout Scripture. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Just harkens us back to the Exodus. So again, there's much more that could be said about this. But that's what I love about Scripture. It's so rich in meaning that you can study it for a lifetime and see these themes and how they come out in different ways. Someone has once said it's the Word of God is simple enough that even a young person can obtain salvation, right? Salvation is so simple, but yet it's deep enough that we can study it for a lifetime and drown in it. And maybe you've experienced that as you've studied God's word. I know I have, as I've looked at different themes in studying for sermons and just all these things that constantly are coming out that you haven't thought about before or seen. This is because this is God's word. It's active and strong, and it's eternal. And so applying this to our lives, what does this mean for us? It means that God has redeemed us as his people here at New Song. It means that he's going to watch over you as you go through the waters, whatever it is in your life. know that God will be with you. And so we surely can apply this to our lives, right? Especially in the work of Christ. It means that whatever we go through, God will be with us. So that's the first thing we see here, here in the first seven verses here, this idea of divine redemption and protection. Then we see God's sovereignty. Verses 8 to 13, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole verses 8 to 13, but this section describes Israel as God's witnesses, a testament to his unmatched power and sovereignty. It's funny how over and over in the Bible, God is always challenging false gods. He's always saying, all right, what you got? Give me what you got. Let me hear. I want to hear from you. What can you do? More often than not, of course, they can't because they're false gods. You remember what happened in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah? He challenges the prophets of the idol Baal to a match. He says, okay, prophets, do your thing. Call out to your god Baal and see if he answers you. Well, of course, Baal doesn't answer. And then what Elijah does, he puts a sacrifice, and then he covers it with water, right? Do you remember that story? And then he calls out to God. And what does God do? He sends fire that quenches or basically licks up all the water in the trenches. So he had all this water that was poured, and fire comes down from heaven, and God hears Elijah. Now, how did the people respond? They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Amazing words, powerful words that when faced with the false gods versus the true God, the people just fall on their knees and they declare, God, you are the Lord. The Lord, he is God. And so verses 10 and 11 say here, if you want to look there, it says, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. These are words, these are fighting words in our day, are they not? Any claims of exclusivity in the Bible, anytime we say that there is only one God, there is only one way of salvation, when we proclaim that, just as in the times of old, right? Some things never change. It cuts against our world, and many will say, how dare you say that? How dare you make a claim to exclusivity? And it's still the case that we can get in hot water in our culture today, maybe even be canceled at times when we make those claims that there is one God alone. There is only one Savior. The words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through me. And so we read God's word, especially in the Old Testament. It's there as well, right? There is one God. I alone can save you. I am the one God, the only Savior. And so we see God is establishing his sovereignty here in verses 8 to 13. He's sovereign over all things. Verse 13 says, there is none who can deliver you from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? That's a good summary, isn't it? When God works, who can turn it back? Nobody can. He is sovereign and powerful. So God is basically challenging all the other gods to do what he does, and they fail. They fail the test. They can't do it. His mighty hand was evident in the Exodus. This made God famous, what he did in the Exodus. All the nations knew that this God was different. He wasn't just this regional God, as often the gods were over certain things. He was sovereign over all his creation. So what does this mean for you and me? It means that God is sovereign as we go forth as a church. It means that God is sovereign in our lives, and we can trust him. Now, sometimes we can start to think in believing in the sovereignty of God, we can misuse that and start to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, right? And that goes against Scripture because it does matter, right? We're not puppets. But at the same time, it's that great truth that, yes, God calls us to work. Yes, God calls us to pray. There is a responsibility for us as a church. We can't just say, well, God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. So let's don't do anything. Now, that would be a misuse of God's word, right? We are to work. We are to pray. We are to exert ourselves. There's the image that Paul uses of a race in the Christian life, right? We run the race. We exert ourselves. We pour ourselves out as a drink offering. But at the end of the day, believing in God's sovereignty means that we can lay our head down at night and sleep. At least I hope so. Does anybody struggle with sleeping at times? When all those thoughts come in of what's going on in your life and you become anxious at 3 a.m. in the morning, that's often when it hits me. There's something about the dead of night, right, where those problems of life just kind of come in and we can't sleep. But ideally, if we truly understand God's sovereignty, even though we're still human, right, we have those nights, we can lay our head down at night and know that he is accomplishing his will for our children, for ourselves, for our church, for our jobs. It's just this simple childlike trust and faith in God that, yes, we work hard, but yet we trust in him and his sovereign plan. And I think that's what it means, what God wants us to hear, that he is sovereign over all things. So we can rest. That's why Jesus came, right? He came to give us rest if we'll simply trust in him. Easier said than done, I know. So we have that second truth here, God's sovereignty. What's the third thing? Well, there's this promise of restoration. Look in verses 14 to 21. God here promises to decimate Babylon and to liberate Israel. He's going to create a way, a path through the mighty waters for them to go back to their homeland. And so I talked earlier about the language of Exodus being used here. But look with me at verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 43. It says, Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path of the mighty waters, in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. So here in verses 16 to 17, do you see that Exodus language here? If you remember the story, they went through the Red Sea and all the chariots and horses were, the water came back and they were buried. And so this is what it's referring to, this drowning of the horses of the Egyptians and the chariot riders. So the Exodus story, again, is being used as a paradigm for the deliverance of God's people here in the immediate context from Babylon as they're in exile. But then verse 19 talks about God making a way in the wilderness. And again, that's alluding to them wandering in the desert, right, in the wilderness for 40 years. So again, you see that theme of the Exodus here. God is using it through Isaiah to bring that out. And then there's verses 18 to 19. These are some of the most beautiful words ever that we'll read in Scripture. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? So here are these verses where God is promising to restore them. He's going to do a new thing. Again, let's think about applying this in each of our lives. It means that no matter what we're going through as a church, it means no matter what we're going through in our lives, God is going to restore us. He is going to bring us home. In a sense, we're in exile in this world, right? We're redeemed, but yet we still feel the fallenness of this world. We're not home yet. And so this reminds us that God is going to restore us. He is going to bring you home. When we face that final test, in some senses, when death comes, right, we can know that he's going to take us over the Jordan. He's going to take us home to be with him. And I don't know, the statistics show that every one of us, 100% of us, are going to have that test, right? We're all going to die. We're all going to face that time when we breathe our last. And we're going to have to face death. And so this means, this is such a beautiful truth, that God will take us home, this Exodus language. He will take us across the Jordan and take us into the promised land to be with him forever, even as we face death. But then we have the final truth here that I'll keep short for the sake of time. But there's Israel's unfaithfulness in God's graciousness. It's the final thing we see in verses 22 to 28. I didn't have, or Rob didn't read all of these verses, but if you want to look there, we're seeing the character of God in the midst of rebellion. So the Israelites, the people of Judah are neglecting God. They're doing this over and over and over again. And yet God is going to wipe out their transgressions. Look with me at verse 25. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I want to use one more example from the Exodus that in many ways it's alluding to here. back in the Exodus story. Do you remember when the Israelites were in Egypt and they were getting ready to leave? God said he was going to send the angel of death over each household. And the Israelites were told that they needed to sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle the blood of that lamb over the doorpost. And this is where we get the Passover meal from. They were to eat in haste, waiting for that time when they were going to be delivered and the angel of death was going to pass over. So basically, God's people were told, you are going to be spared if you kill a lamb and you sprinkle the blood over the doorpost. And then God killed every firstborn child except where the blood was sprinkled, if you remember that story. So the lamb died in place of the child. God's people escaped slavery and death through the Passover lamb, literally, putting that blood on the doorpost. That, isn't it interesting that hundreds of years later, John would say, use that same language, he would say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was intentionally using that language of the Exodus, that they would know this lamb that was slain would be the sacrifice and his blood, hearkening back to the Exodus story, for their sins. And so Jesus is that Lamb of God, and judgment fell upon him for our sins. So in verse 25, Isaiah is intentionally using that language of blotting out our transgressions and not remembering their sin, using that language, those images from the Exodus as well. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So the obvious application for each of us here this morning is if you have never turned to Jesus, the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain, that took the judgment for your sin upon the cross, I would implore you to do that this morning, to look to him for your salvation. If you've never trusted in him, the Lamb of God, to take away your sins, now is the moment to do that. Turn to Jesus, the Passover lamb, and he will forgive you all of your sins here this morning. And so that's the obvious application. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never trusted in him and his work on the cross, do it now. Look to him and he will save you. But for you and I as well that know Jesus, we revel in that fact, right? That he has blotted out all our transgressions by his work on the cross, hearkening back to the lamb as they were ready to leave Egypt, who was slain and his blood was put upon the doorpost to escape judgment. How often is the gospel shared, I feel like today, where there isn't really a sense of being saved from something, saved from judgment? That's essential to what the gospel says, that we all had that judgment coming down upon us. But the blood of the lamb has protected us. And this is what we see in Jesus. So this suffering servant suffered and died and took the judgment for your sin and my sin so that we don't have to. Well, there's a lot more that I could say about this passage here this morning. But I want you to just think about just the themes that you see here of deliverance that Isaiah uses, hearkening back to the Exodus. And as you read the New Testament, look for those themes of Exodus, because they're everywhere. And often we don't see them because we're not thinking in that way. And I would invite you just to think about that, but also just to think about what these applications mean for each of our lives here this morning. The fact that God is sovereign, that he redeems us, he protects us. He is the one who works in our lives to restore us. Even when we're unfaithful, God is a covenant God, keeping his covenant. And we see that here in Isaiah 43. He is the only Savior. There is no other. And let's look to him this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the richness of your word. Could go on and on about the truth that we see here in this passage of Isaiah 43. Lord, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. We see that in the story of Israel and Judah. It's true in our lives as well. If there's anyone here this morning that maybe is rebelling against you, just as the Israelites did, I pray that they would repent and turn back to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for these themes that we have seen. We thank you for being our Passover lamb, for delivering us, again, using that Exodus language, out of bondage and sin and death, and transferring us into the kingdom of light. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to apply these truths in each of our lives and to trust in you more and more through your word and hearing it this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.